Let's read together Lord's Day 22, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul, and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Beloved, the resurrection of the body, which is the 11th article of the Apostles' Creed, is developed in Lord's Day 22 of our catechism. Under this head, our catechism treats essentially two subjects that together form a whole. There is, first of all, what we might call the resurrection of the soul of the believer at death. Quote, "My soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head." When the catechism says immediately, it means to rule out the idea of soul sleep, that we, as to our souls, sleep for a time, and as to our souls, we are only awakened up at the last day. No, says the catechism, immediately we go to be with Christ in our souls. There is no soul sleep, an Anabaptist idea. And this is speaking about what is called the intermediate state of us as to our souls with Christ in heaven. Intermediate, referring to the period between our present state, where we are now, and the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth, the intermediate state where we go at death until Christ return in our souls in heaven. The resurrection of the soul, so to speak. But second, and mainly, and even more importantly, there is the resurrection of the believer, of his body, at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Question 57 reads in full, "What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head," the intermediate state, "but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ in the eternal state." It's that resurrection of the body that is our subject tonight, and we're going to consider some, not all of its aspects, but some that occur in the portion we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 15. And when we deal with the subject of the resurrection of the body, you must guard fiercely against the notion, you know, I've heard a number of sermons about the resurrection from the body. I think I've more or less gotten it straight. I hope the pastor can pull out some new aspect of it to keep my attention. And instead, you must think as you hear this sermon, I believe this word of God. I look forward to this, in my body and in my soul, I'm going to be sinless and glorious. Apply it to yourself the whole way through. And it's not just that I will have the blessedness of being perfect spiritually and bodily. God never aims at anything as low as that. I will be perfect in body and in soul to serve the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God will do this to me. He will transform me perfectly and completely. And when he fits me, body and soul, in the new world at the resurrection of the dead, he is giving me this glorified human nature in order to serve him perfectly, which is what I long to do, and which is what I have been so far and will be throughout all my time on earth, never able to do perfectly. But then I will. Let's look at the resurrection of the believer's body. The resurrection of the believer's body, answering three simple questions, all of which are in essence, if not in very word, addressed in 1 Corinthians 15. How? The resurrection of the body. How's it going to happen? What? What is this resurrection of the body? What does it entail? And what is its practical importance? The resurrection of the body. How? What? And practical importance. We begin with verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? There are two distinct questions here. The first is, how is it that our bodies are going to be raised? How are the dead raised up? The second is, what will our resurrected bodies be like? And with what body do they come? Immediately after verse 35, we have the words, thou fool! And you think to yourself, is the apostle being a bit sore at the minute on the questioner? Surely those are reasonable questions. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? They must be reasonable questions. The pastor has based a lot of the structure of his sermon on these two questions. And the answer is that they are good questions. How are the dead raised up? Children in catechism can ask that. Pastor, how does that happen? Or, what sort of resurrected body are we going to have when we die? I think that's a good question. When Paul says, thou fool, he doesn't say, what a stupid question. He is identifying the problem as being with the one who asked it. The problem here is with the questioner, not actually with the question. Verse 35 begins, but some man will say. And then come the two questions. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And we must understand here that the question, or more precisely the two questions, are with a design to cast doubt and to twist and to start a stupid argument designed to show how ridiculous the Christian faith is. As Paul introduces the questioner in verse 35, this questioner is not somebody who is asking a question for more information. He is someone who is asking the question or questions in order to mock the faith and ridicule it. And that's why Paul begins his answer to the question, and he does answer the question or questions properly and at some length. He begins his answer, thou fool. The problem's with you for asking this question, not because the question's wrong, but because of your intent and your purpose for asking it. And by the way, it's worth pausing here for a moment to note that there are not only foolish questions, and we have all encountered foolish questions, but there are also foolish questioners. That is, people who ask questions for the wrong reasons. And we've probably all met people who ask questions for the wrong reasons too. And here are some of the wrong reasons to ask questions.
even ask questions about spiritual and biblical things. Number one, as here, asking a question in order to mock God's word and make others doubt it. The question itself was okay, but the intention was an evil one. And so Paul says, "Thou fool." You can also ask questions in order to start a row or cause a fight. And then somebody throws a question in between two people, knowing fine well that they might have a row over the head of this, and then pull back and laugh at them and enjoy it. That's not the way to ask questions. That's the way to do the devil's work. Or you can ask questions in order to make people feel uncomfortable, asking them a question that you don't think they're going to be able to answer, in order to spite them or get your own back against them. You've got to ask the right question, and you ask it for the right reasons. And Paul says to his imaginary interrogator, "You know what you are? You're a fool. You're a fool." How are the dead raised up? That's your first question. How are the dead raised up? Well, let me take you to a field. It's like sowing a seed. That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. This analogy here, used by the apostle sowing a seed, may have been suggested to him by the Lord's own words in John 12, verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." So here is the idea, a familiar one in the Christian church. In agriculture, you sow a seed. Maybe it's wheat or some other grain that is produced at harvest time. The analogy with that agricultural illustration, a very simple one, is a funeral. You sow a believer's dead body, and at the end of the world, the great harvest, it will become a resurrection body. Going back to the foolish questioner, Paul is saying, in effect, why should the resurrection of the body seem strange? A seed produces grain, let's say wheat, every year. And if you sow the dead body of a saint, it will be raised from the dead on the last day. Same principle. By the way, the Christian church does at least two types of sowing. There is a sowing that goes on in the preaching of the word when the good seed is cast out. Jesus speaks of that in Matthew 13. And there are some soils which are bad, thorny soil, and the pathway, and the shallow soil don't bring forth any fruit. They're the reprobate. And other soil is good, because God has prepared the hearts of those people so that they receive the word, and some bring forth 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So there's a sowing in the church of preaching. And there is also the sowing in the church of the funeral service, where what is sowed isn't words that go out from the pulpit, but the dead bodies of saints, which will become resurrected bodies
at the Lord's return. So here we have our first answer to the question. How are the dead raised up? Well, just like seeds that are sown become grain in due time. That's how. And this is what the Word of God here calls us to believe. To believe this regarding dead saints, especially ones close to us and beloved by us whose loss we feel. And this is what the saint is to believe about himself or herself. I'm going to die unless Jesus Christ comes first. And my dead body, wherever it's buried, if I get a body, not everybody does, my dead body will be raised from the dead at the last day. And as the believer thinks this, it helps take away from his or her heart a fear of dying, a fear of what's going to happen to us. And it gives us hope. Hope regarding us, regarding my body. But let's go further in answering this question. How are the dead raised up? It's a good question, though it was asked by a hypothetical bad questioner. Verse 38 says, God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So you have a seed of wheat, let's say, and the analogy is the believer's body. And God gives it a body as it hath pleased him. So God will give to each of us a resurrection body as it has pleased him, in accordance with his own absolute sovereignty. That's what "as it hath pleased him" indicates. At least that's part of it. And we're Calvinists, and we believe that election and reprobation occur as it hath pleased him. We believe that everything happens in history as it hath pleased him. And therefore, the resurrection of the body, God will give to us a resurrected body as it hath pleased him, according to his sovereign will. And so we shouldn't have any difficulty with that idea at all. And when it says, as it hath pleased him, we also believe that not only the sovereignty of God is part of this, but God's wisdom. He's going to give us a resurrected body in his wisdom as it pleases him. So there will be correspondence, even in appearance, between us as we are now and us in the new heavens and the new earth, so that we will be recognizable to other people. It will be the self-same body, glorified, not a different sort of one, so that we're going to look like some guy down the street. It'll be us. Imperfections removed, glorified, but recognizably us. We will know each other in the new world. That's part of the wisdom of God. Not only that he knows how to give us this body, but he knows how to make it our body, us in the body. And since this passage teaches that God will give us a resurrected body as it hath pleased him, we have here too the power of God. This is what God does in the earthly, material, agricultural world. God gives it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. And that's the way it's going to be in the resurrection of the dead, in the sovereign, wise, powerful purpose of the living God. And we can say more about this last point, the power of God in resurrecting our bodies, from the celebrated passage at the end of Philippians 3. Our citizenship, says the apostle, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile, better humble body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And here we have the power of God explained as the power of God in Jesus Christ. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our humble bodies into glorified bodies. Jesus will do this. The passage strongly suggests this, and other passages prove it. He will do this, this resurrecting of our bodies, at his return. Because it says, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's looking for his, for him at his coming, who shall change or transform our bodies, so that they become like unto his glorious body, our bodies, like the body of the Lord that is currently in heaven, and the body of the Lord of which we read in the book, the last few chapters of the Gospel accounts. And all this happens according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And here the argument is, Jesus Christ, if we take these words applied to the present, Jesus Christ is able to subdue everything unto himself right now in his providence. All the creatures in the depths of the oceans, the movements of asteroids, the machinations of those who hate the church and want to stamp it out, the millions of little living cells inside our bodies, Christ is able to subdue all things unto himself. And Christ is able to subdue all things unto himself in the new heavens and the new earth when he burns this world up with a fire that makes the heavens melt, when he renews the entire planet so that it is without sin, when he expels Satan and all his demons from this world and casts them into the lake of fire. So Christ is able to raise our bodies from the dead according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So the Christian doesn't say, oh, boy, here's this terrible, terrible conundrum. How is God able to resurrect bodies that were destroyed in Hiroshima or Nagasaki, which were vaporized by nuclear bombs? This is terrible. I don't know how to deal with this. My faith is rocking. The Christian says, this is dead easy for God. He's able to subdue everything in the future onto himself in the new world. He's doing this every moment from the right hand of God in heaven. You think you're giving me an insuperable objection. This is child's play. Yeah. The Catechism says in answer 57 that we are raised by the power of Christ. To go a step further, answering the question how we will be raised, God will raise us by his powerful speech or word in Jesus Christ. This ought not surprise us, because this is how God created. Genesis 1, and God said. John 1, Jesus is the word by whom all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. Creation. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, makes all things by speaking them into existence. And that same Word upholds all things by the Word of his power. Hebrews 1 verse 3. That's providence. The one who speaks things into existence speaks to them so that they continue to exist and move as he wills. And this is why even a proper biblical understanding of creation and providence means that you have to believe in sovereign grace. John 5 verse 24, Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and shall live. That's the effectual call. The hour is now coming, and is, the New Testament age, when the spiritually dead hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and live. An irresistible grace is so irresistible that those who are the elect and to whom Jesus speaks these words can no more say, "Oh, but Lord, I don't want to be saved," than the things which were formed in the first 6 days could have said, "Now, hold on a minute. Why do you want to call me into existence? I'm not going to play ball. I'm going to stay non-existent." Likewise with God's word in providence. Then Jesus goes on to speak not only of creation and providence and the effectual call as all being achieved by his speech, but of the resurrection of the dead at the last day. Verses 28 and 29 of John 5. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, future, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, the voice of the Son of Man, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You'll notice that this text refers to the resurrection of unbelievers as well. This isn't the focus of this sermon, so I'm only mentioning it in passing. The one point I am going to make, though, is that contrary to dispensationalism and historic premillennialism, dead unbelievers and dead saints are raised at precisely the same time. Jesus said, "The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." This is another insuperable problem for the crazy eschatology of premillennialism, both the historic form or the dispensationalist form, with all these bodily resurrections separated by 1,000 or 1,007 years, and this group's going to be raised from the dead here, that group's going to be raised from the dead there, and then Jesus is going to come here a second time, and he's coming a third time, he's going to come a fourth time. No, it all happens at the hour. The one time, the Lord's one and only second coming, the one and only resurrection from the dead, both of the just and the unjust, the one and only final judgment, leading into the two eternal states of heaven and hell. How are the dead raised up? That's the question. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39, the apostle says that there are four different types of flesh. There are subdivisions in these categories, to be sure. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Four different kinds of flesh. Verse 40 talks about earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. Two categories here. There are also celestial or heavenly bodies and bodies terrestrial or earthly. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Then Paul goes on to speak about three celestial bodies. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. And then there's a subdivision within that third category. For one star differeth from another star in glory. And Paul's argument here is that surely there's no difficulty in Almighty God
in having two sorts of bodies. The bodies in which we presently find ourselves, and then in the future, glorious resurrected bodies. So the questioner, how are the dead raised up? Oh, have you here? It's not difficult at all. Can't God create different sorts of bodies? Aren't they all around us? Child's play. Believe and hope in the mighty works of God. This brings us to the second question. And with what body do they come? The apostle addresses this especially in the next few verses. Let me read them, verses 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And look here what is affirmed four times about the dead body of the believer. It is sown. It is sown. Just like the imagery we've already spoken of in verses 36 through 38. The dead body of the saint will be sown at his or her funeral. And it will be raised. That's the opposite of it is sown and it is raised. And it will be raised by Jesus Christ on the last day like a crop that is ready to be harvested. Not harvested to take out certain parts for other people, transplants, but harvested on the resurrection of the dead. You'll have noticed that there were four adjectives used of the dead body of the believer when it is sown. The first one is corruption. Our dead bodies will be sown in corruption. And the dead body of the believer is already decaying by the time it reaches its burial. And I believe that that decaying is somewhat retarded by the preservatives in the food that we eat. I think I'm right in saying that. But it is still decaying. And the body will then decay an awful lot more in the grave. Your skin, your flesh, your organs, your bones. Martin Luther said when he was contemplating his own death that the worms were going to have a good feed on a fat doctor of theology. All sorts of decaying, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in accordance with God's word to Adam, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And we can picture what we are now. You can picture a body just dead, and you can picture dust. And there's a lot of decaying to get from the first to the second, a lot of corrupting. The body is buried in corruption, and secondly, in dishonor. And the dishonor of the human body, I'm not now referring to the skill of the morticians, consists in such things as the great defeat of the body. The body has been conquered by death. We weren't able to hang in there. We were beaten. We lost our life. Death got us in the end. And when we move to weakness, the third adjective, where do you start? How weak is a dead body? It can't even move, it can't see, it can't smell, it can't taste, it can't touch. In fact, it is as weak and as useless from that perspective as an idol. That's how weak and useless it is. Because as far as the Bible's concerned, there's just about nothing as weak and useless as an idol. finally, Paul describes it as a natural body. It's not supernatural. The word natural there means soulish. It's a body which formerly was governed by the human soul, which human soul has now departed and gone to be with the Lord. Now there are some of us here this evening, or watching us online, or who will listen or watch later, who while looking at the four adjectives used to describe the body that is sown in the grave, are also thinking about their own natural body in the present, with all of its weakness and dishonor, and you could even say corruption. When you speak about weakness, you think, boy, I know a thing or two about weakness. My muscles, they're weak. I can no longer do the things I used to. In fact, I can't even do the things I was able to do 2 or 3 years ago. I even find it hard to control my bladder. That's how weak I am. That's going as well. My heart, my lungs, the slightest little thing, and I'm out of breath. My hair is going thin, the hairs that I have left, the rest will soon follow suit. I can't even taste food the way I used to. I'm like Barzillai. My eyesight, not too hot. I'm riddled with back pains. I struggle with vertigo. I have to hold on to a rail when I'm going up the stairs. I'm losing my teeth. I'm losing my memory. And you know where it's all leading? I'm going to lose my life. There's only one way this is headed. In fact, you use these words, Pastor, corruption and weakness and dishonor. And I think you're describing me even while I yet live. I'm falling apart. I'm wearing out. I never even thought that it would happen to me. And I understand that it is a prelude to death. It is already working in me. You say, boy, you're getting morbid. You're getting morbid. I don't like this sort of talk. This is just simple truth. And if you wanted me to go into it in more depth, I could bring you to Ecclesiastes 11 and 12, which deals with these very subjects. And it helps people understand these things and takes away some of the fear. And this word of God about the resurrection of our bodies becomes more precious to us as we see the dissolution of our bodies already working and the day getting nearer, and we even begin to lose a lot of the pleasures of the human life that come from the body. I don't enjoy them anymore. So listen closely to the word of God regarding our resurrected bodies. Incorruption, no decay. I will have a body which will be unable to perish or decay, an incorruptible body. It's almost invincible. It sort of is invincible. I will have a body which is filled with glory, irradiated with light, and to some mysterious measure, though I'll of course still be human, it reflects the glory of God. My body will. And my body will be possessed of power. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. There will be no weakness or pain in a single muscle or organ or limb or bone or ligament. No more strains, no more injuries, no more doctors. And I will have a body instead which will be filled with strength and energy and vigor. And you should be saying, well, that sounds wonderful. Yeah, it is. It is going to be wonderful. Far better than you even remember when you were a teenager or in your 20s. And you say, well, Pastor, that's good news because I struggled this morning even to get out of bed. And then when I got to church, it was an effort for me to get into the pew from the car. And we're pathetic. I'm not saying you old people, you're pathetic. We, We are pathetic. And one day we will have not only glorified, but just utterly glorious bodies of vigor and strength, where every movement will be a pleasure instead of pain. And then Paul says, it is raised a spiritual body. And you say, what is a spiritual body? Does that mean we won't be material? No. Paul says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And then, anticipating the question I just made, he adds, to make sure everybody has got it straight, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Don't just dismiss it. That is the case. There is a spiritual body. And if the natural body is that soulish body governed by the soul, the spiritual body will be governed by the Holy Spirit perfectly. The spiritual body will be equipped by the Holy Spirit personally, perhaps even irradiated by the Holy Spirit, though still material, so that we, as to our spirits governing our body, are willing perfectly the will of the Holy Spirit of God. And so it is written, Paul adds, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And so all his descendants are living souls. Body and soul, highest principle, soul. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. He receives the Holy Spirit in himself and for us, so that we receive the Spirit inwardly in this life, and then the Spirit grants us spiritual bodies. They're still bodies, but they're spiritual bodies. Then Paul adds, as is the earthy Adam, such are they also that are earthy. That's us. Our bodies are very earthy. Even our way of thinking is earthy. And as is the heavenly, that's Jesus Christ ascended up into glory, such are they also that are heavenly. That refers to our heavenly resurrected body. For as we have borne the image of the earthy Adam, as we are now, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So at this my body, the Catechism says, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Which brings us to the practical importance of all this. And first of all, the practical importance that is brought out in 1 Corinthians 15, flowing from all that we've seen, is victory. That's what it says. And victory is such a fitting word, because aging and injuries and increased infirmities and weaknesses and dying and death is not only weakness and dishonor and corruption, but in a word, summing it all up, it's defeat. It's defeat. When we are injured or aged, we end up saying, I can't. I can't do this or that. I can't think clearly anymore. I have lost the power to do this. And when you say I can't, and when you say I've lost, you're saying, I'm defeated. It has beaten me. And I'm not talking about somebody who's a, oh, what's that word? Somebody who's a hypochondriac. You know, but I'm saying, honestly, before God, I just can't do it anymore. And that's a true evaluation. We're talking about defeat. Until, in fact, every bodily power is lost, which is death, which is, from a certain perspective, utter and complete defeat. From that perspective, that's what all we're dealing with. Defeat. I lose. And there is no such loss as leaving this earth in a coffin. I'm not talking about how you came to die or even where you're going afterwards, but in itself, that's defeat. And we oughtn't be averse to that. I mean, it's going to happen. It's certain. But the gospel transforms it. This is what 1 Corinthians 15 says. So when this corruptible, the dead body, shall have put on incorruption at the resurrection, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And it doesn't just say death goes down to a 2-0 defeat. It says death is swallowed up, completely swamped, hammered, obliterated, swallowed up in victory. The victory of the child of God and Jesus Christ over death. And then Paul, in Jesus Christ now, not according to his own powers, begins to taunt death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You're not so smart now. Where's all your power gone? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to die. It is a defeat. But a far greater victory is coming that will swallow it up. And I say victory because what we experience, especially as we get older, is the experience of losing, at least with regard to the bodily issues. I'm losing powers. I'm losing dignity. I'm losing privacy. I'm just losing my life. And that is indeed true of some of us, and if we live that long, it will be true of all of us. The wages of sin is death. It works through. But in Jesus Christ, we actually win. And this is typical of the gospel. We win most when it looks as if, and when we feel naturally as if, we are losing. We win, we are victors. We win and are victorious, even in death and even when we're in the grave. It's only a matter of time. We're winning. And because we win over death and the grave, we say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because death is swallowed up in the victory of saints. And this is how Scripture teaches us to think of the resurrection, not only sowing and then being raised for a glorious harvest, but as victory. Victory in a new glorified body. Far more powerful, far more effective than the greatest sprinter, like Usain Bolt. The victory of a glorified body in a beautiful new creation for which we are perfectly fitted. The victory of living in the presence of God in Jesus Christ forevermore with joy and without sin. That's victory. And that's the sort of victory we need to be thinking of if we're in our deathbed and we can hardly even rub our nose. I'm utterly pathetic. I'm completely weak. I don't even look like looking at myself in the mirror. Boy, I'm so wrinkly and old. But I'm living in victory because I'm going to be transformed. Easy to say in church, easy to say when you have a Bible in front of you, harder to practice when you're there, but let's at least make an effort. And in this victory, of course, we are sharing in the resurrection victory of Jesus Christ, who defeated sin and death and the grave. They took an awful beating, a total hiding, and now we have victory over sin and death and the grave, not only in that we're justified, but even all the effects of those things are removed because of the victory of Jesus on the first day of the week, which rested upon his victory on the cross 3 days earlier, when our sins, having been imputed to him and having been borne by him as regards their punishment all his life long, were then completely satisfied by the one who said, "It is finished." And then the perfect victory, body and soul, even in the creation, is entered into by all the saints on the morning of the resurrection. And from this victory of the bodily resurrection, we need to believe it first, come three callings. The first is thanksgiving. Verse 57, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Which means that the believer can thank God for a future victory. You're allowed to be thankful for victories which are going to happen in the future. In fact, we're even commanded to give thanks for future victories which are certain. So the believer, when he comes to the end of the day, can say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, we're grateful for the victory that is already ours, pardon of sins, everlasting righteousness, and we're even giving thee thanks, Lord," because we heard a sermon about it in church tonight, that we're thankful for the victory that is already to come. Because faith brings these things near, we appropriate it, and we have already won. "I'm grateful, Lord, for my daily bread, and for the measure of health and strength I've been given on this earth. I'm grateful that I belong to Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior. I'm in the covenant of grace. And I'm grateful too that in the future, the full victory will be given to me, and I will have the laurel wreaths of winning in Jesus Christ." Gratitude. Secondly, because of this victory, we are called to steadfastness. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable." And you say, how do you get from victory to steadfastness? Well, here's how you get there. Why do people equivocate? Why do people change sides in wars? And sometimes people or peoples or nations do change sides in wars. Why do they do it? Well, they can see the writing on the wall. They can see, they talk about World War II, they can see that the Allies are winning and they're on the losing side. So they rationalize and jump onto the winning side. These sorts of things happen around elections and all other sorts of issues. People equivocate. People change their mind. People begin to waver because they think that after all, they're on the losing side and they're going to lose. But if, on the other hand, you are 100% sure that you are on the winning side, that all you have to do is hang in there by the grace of God, then you're going to be 100% convicted. You're going to be absolutely steadfast. Nothing will be able to shake or move you because you know the victory is mine. That's the connection. The believer has the victory in the resurrection from the dead. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable." If, on the other hand, you don't think that really you're on the winning side, you think that the world has it, that you'd be far better off just fornicating and fraternizing with the ungodly, letting it all go and just doing whatever your lusts dictate, you think that they maybe are right and that they're going to win and you're really back the wrong horse, well, then you're going to be like a wave driven by the wind and you're never going to amount to anything in the kingdom of God. Thirdly and finally, be grateful, be steadfast, and be busy in serving the Lord. "Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The resurrection means there's a reward that is coming to all those who serve Jesus Christ. Why is it that people grow cold spiritually? Why do they stop coming to Bible classes without good reason? Why do they give up reading solid books or helping or serving in church? Or you could say, why do people stop doing anything? The answer is, they see no point in it. They think it does them little good. It's not worth the effort. So they quit. Isn't that so? Isn't that so in every walk of life? And isn't that so in the church? Boy, that's hard work. Well, I don't know if it's worth it. I can't really be bothered. I don't think it's worth my while doing that. So they don't. Yeah. But Paul says, we must be always abounding in the work of the Lord. So he says, you not must only be serving the Lord, but you must abound in his work. And you must not just abound in the work of the Lord when it's summer and when you're feeling good and when everybody else has joined in and everybody seems to be having a good time together. Paul says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the Christian attitude. Always. Why? For as much as ye know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And when Paul says it's not in vain, he means that it will be amply and richly rewarded above your highest dreams. God's Son will lavish rewards upon you in this life and especially at the resurrection. The victory of the resurrection. Be grateful, be steadfast, and be busy working. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that thou would help us to believe in Christ's resurrection, to hope assuredly for our own, to embrace the great victory that is ours. Give us this gratitude and this steadfastness and this working. For Jesus' sake, our Lord. Amen.